Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. Brothers and sisters, Glenn Rawson here. Tonight we'll be talking about the aftermath of the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram Smith. I'm grateful for you being here tonight. I welcome you. And because of the nature of the subject, I pray that your hearts and minds will be open and the Spirit of the Lord will be with us as we talk about it. These are historical events that are very difficult, but not just for members of the church, but for those outside the church. I was thinking about this morning that after the Savior came, or the sign was given as prophesied by Samuel the Lamanite, a day, a night, and a day of no darkness, of continual light. And what happened in the aftermath? It was a plainly witnessed historical event that everyone knew had happened. And while the faithful believed it, there were tendencies among the wicked to spin it, to attribute some sort of evil cause to it, to make it mean other than what Samuel the Lamanite had told them that it would mean. And it's much the same with history in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We all know that certain events happened, like the martyrdom, and like plural marriage, and Mountain Meadows Massacre, and many other difficult and controversial things in Latter-day Saint history. And while the faithful believe it according to the witnesses who were there, who left firsthand accounts, there are those who want to spin it, who want to make it out as something entirely different than what happened. And we've had our share of that this week as we prepared for this fireside. So that notwithstanding, I ask for an open mind, an open heart, and for the Spirit of the Lord to help us as we talk about it. I told you last week, and these ideas and sentiments are not original with me, much smarter people than me came to these conclusions, that the murder of Joseph and Hiram Smith on the 27th of June, 1844, was the single most traumatic and emotionally devastating event in the history of this church. Not only did it affect the people then, but it continues to affect people now. It served the purposes of Almighty God for Joseph and Hiram to give their lives as witnesses of the restoration, and to seal or make certain and unchangeable, unreproachable, to seal that testimony of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, of the First Vision, and of the reality and the verity of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can say whatever you want, but no one can ever accuse Joseph and Hiram of going back on their testimony, of repudiating what they had said, or the testimony they bore. They sealed it in Carthage jail. And that, while under the protection of Illinois Governor Thomas Ford, whom we'll talk about tonight. The last time we talked, I brought you right up to about 5:30, June 27th, 1844. Joseph is lying. He had leaped to the window with one leg hanging out the window. He was shot from behind and shot from outside. He fell out the window head first, landing on his head and his shoulder, and according to witnesses, struggled to pull himself to a sitting position against the well when he died. He died there against the well. Hiram is in the bedroom upstairs, lying dead on the floor. John Taylor is wounded and underneath the bed. Willard Richards is standing at the window and watches the prophet die. Any moment, Willard expects that the mob will come back and finish the job so that there will be no witnesses. As he stands there waiting at any moment to die, he hears the mob coming up the stairs one more time, and suddenly someone cries, "The Mormons are coming! The Mormons are coming!" And the mob flees. The interesting thing is that flight began. By midnight that night, It is said that there were less than 6 people left in the city of Carthage, Illinois. Everyone in the community ran in terror that the largest militia in the state of Illinois would wreak vengeance, the Nauvoo Legion. Well, it wasn't long before Samuel Smith arrived there in Carthage, and Samuel, along with others, Artois Hamilton of the Hamilton House, they managed to take the bodies of Joseph and Hiram to the Hamilton House. And from there, Willard Richards wrote a letter back to Nauvoo saying the following: Joseph and Hiram are dead. Taylor, wounded, not very badly. I am well. Our guard was forced, as we believe, by a band of Missourians from 100 to 200. The job was done in an instant, and the party fled toward Nauvoo instantly. This is as I believe it. The citizens here are afraid of the Mormons attacking them. I promise them no. End of quote. With the bodies at the Hamilton House, they proceed to wash and prepare the bodies for transport. John Taylor describes a doctor coming and digging with a penknife, if you can imagine, digging the ball with a pair of scissors and a penknife, extracting the ball out of the flesh of his hand. He said John Taylor had nerves of steel. The governor, where is the governor all this time? As I told you last time, the prophet Joseph Smith, while he was in jail there, guarded by the Carthage Greys, we learn from the historical accounts that the governor's motive in taking the guards with him that he did and dismissing the rest of them and sending them home was because guards or militia members had come in from all over the state. This was planting, spring planting, and the farmers couldn't afford to be away from home. So he dismissed most of the militia to go home, had taken Singleton's troops with him to Nauvoo, and left the Carthage Greys to guard Joseph. Why? Well, there's two reasons. The Carthage Greys were from Carthage, and they did not have to leave home or neglect the affairs of their farm and home. Moreover, Captain Robert Smith of the Carthage Greys had covenanted with Governor Ford that the prisoners would be safe. At the time of the attack, the Carthage Greys were not on site. They were not there at the jail. Now, there were a few guards there, but the Carthage Greys were camped over on the public square. Smith had posted guards in the Hamilton House and in the tower to watch and make sure if anything happened. And when the mob was seen coming, the Greys got up, formed up into ranks. By the time they reached the jail, the deed was done. There's a lot of historical confusion. Were the Greys complicit? Were the Carthage Greys, the militia, complicit in the conspiracy to kill Joseph and Hiram? Well, we don't know for sure, but at least this much is certain. There were members of the Carthage Greys who fired into the jail. And when they fired on the mob as it advanced toward the jail, their guns were loaded blank, so none of the mob fell. Moreover, it was believed that the mob consisted of Missourians who had crossed the river to take vengeance on Joseph. It was later learned that this was not a mob of Missourians, that they were citizens of Hancock County, led primarily by Thomas Sharp. Also complicit in that was William and Wilson Law, Joseph Smith's former counselor, first counselor, and friend. The governor is in Nauvoo at the time of the assassination. In fact, it is said he was taking dinner at Emma's home in the mansion house when her husband was murdered. Even before word reached Nauvoo, Nauvoo was troubled. Lucy Meservey Smith, that night as darkness fell over Nauvoo, she said, quote, "Such a barking and howling of dogs and bellowing of cattle all over the city of Nauvoo, I never heard before or since." There were premonitions that were felt by the saints as far away as Boston and Philadelphia with members of the 12. That night, someone We're not sure whether it was George Grant or whether it was Porter Rockwell who first got back to the city and announced to everyone that Joseph and Hiram were killed. Perhaps the most notable was Port riding through the streets, screaming aloud, "Joseph and Hiram are killed. They are dead. Damn them." And all the city was in an uproar. Lucy Walker Kimball Smith said, "We had just retired on the night of the 27th when there came a loud rap at the door below. 'News,' I cried and fled downstairs to the open door. A messenger quietly said, 'Joseph and Hiram had been murdered.' I seemed paralyzed with terror, had no power to speak or move. We knelt by the open window with our arms around each other until the dawn." Sally Randall said, "If you can imagine for yourselves how the apostles and saints felt when the Savior was crucified, you can give something of a guess of how the saints felt here when they heard that their prophet and patriarch were both dead, murdered by a lawless mob. Never has there been such a horrible crime committed since the day Christ was crucified. It seems," she continues, "that all nature mourns, that the earth is deprived of the two best men there was on it. They have sealed their testimony with their blood." Carolyn Crosby, also there that night when the news was delivered. "The news of Joseph and Hiram's massacre was spread through the length and breadth of the city. We would not believe the first report, but finally it was confirmed to us beyond a doubt. And all the sorrow and sadness of that day, many were made sick by the intelligence, others deranged. Many walked the streets mourning and wringing their hands." Carolyn says, "I lost my strength and appetite, and I could not attend to any business for several days." Martha Smith, the youngest daughter of Hiram, was just a child when her father was killed. She describes that night when George Grant came to the door of Hiram's home, knocked on the door, and delivered the news to Hiram's wife, Mary Fielding Smith. Martha says she gasped and collapsed backwards against the bureau, weeping. Martha goes on to say, "From that day forward, we very seldom ever saw our mother smile again." At 3 o'clock the next afternoon, on the afternoon of the 28th, they had taken the bodies of Joseph and Hiram, now washed, and they put them in rough oak boxes, loaded them into a wagon, and drove them toward Nauvoo. They covered the boxes with branches to keep the sun off of the bodies. Now, I will come and talk about Warsaw and Eliza Graham in just a moment, but let me carry on with just Nauvoo. It is said, according to the accounts, that when they were a mile out of the city, a crowd of people came out to meet them, lining the streets. The wagon came down Mulholland Street and turned and went towards the Mansion House. When they reached the Mansion House, the bodies of Joseph and Hiram were taken inside. Willard Richards, now I get a chill every time I go there and stand on this spot. The Mansion House still stands. Come with me on a church history trip and I'll take you not only to the scenes where these things happen, but I'll stand you on the step where Willard stood and addressed the crowd. And he said, and now he gave a long speech, but at least in part, he said this, "O Americans, weep, for the glory of freedom has departed." And then with wisdom, Willard counseled calm. He said to those who were murmuring for vengeance, he said, "Brethren, think, think, and think again before you act." Willard Richards and John Taylor were the only two members of the 12 that were there in Nauvoo at the time. The rest were out on missions, campaigning for Joseph Smith for president. And also a group of other missionaries. One of the brethren in an eastern city in the days afterwards said, "I can tell you why Joseph Smith will never be elected president." And the missionary campaigning for Joseph said, "Why?" And the man held up a newspaper and said, "Because he's dead." And the missionary had heard nothing about it. But Joseph Willard counseled calm, no vengeance. Warsaw was up in arms. It is estimated that between 600 and 700 men were standing guard in the town of Warsaw, fearing the saints' retribution. Carthage was empty. One fellow said, "I remember the gathering of the crowd at the Nauvoo Mansion and recall seeing Dr. Willard Richards and the congregations of thousands that gathered to listen to him and others, detailing something of the tragedy and counseling quiet resignation. I did not hear his speech, or if I did, I did not remember it, as my mother and we children were in the living room in the mansion. Mother, overwhelmed with grief," this is Joseph III, "and we children sympathizing as children will without fairly comprehending the importance of such an event." So Willard counsels calm. The bodies of Joseph and Hiram are washed. The wounds are, as it were, the bullet holes are plugged with cotton soaked in camphor. The bodies are dressed in white linen. A facial impression is taken by George Cannon, from which will later be the death masks. And I have a copy of those death masks here in this very office where I'm at right now. And William and Dimmick Huntington dressed the bodies and prepared them for the viewing, laid out on display in the dining room. Now, there's some question whether that's the large room that's right there as you step in the front door of the mansion house, or whether it was down on the back wing that's no longer standing. The mansion house used to be L-shaped. There was a back wing that's been torn down. Whether they were back there, I'm not exactly sure. Joseph Smith III said, "Notwithstanding the grief and oppression of the hour, the darkness of which I can feel even now, I recall the attitude of my mother. After leaning over the coffin, she placed her hands upon the cheek of my father and in grief-stricken accents said, 'Oh, Joseph, Joseph, oh, my husband, have they taken you from me at last?'" When Emma came down the stairs to see the body of her husband, upon first viewing, she fainted. She gathered her strength and came forward finally, and those were the words that she said, weeping, the children standing around her weeping. Lucy Mack Smith's account in her history of the family is so powerful. Mary Fielding Smith came and threw herself on the body of her husband, Hiram, and wept, the children standing around. One of the most poignant is Lucy Mack Smith. Lucy Mack Smith stood in the room, a silent witness. She said, "It was too much. I sank back, crying to the Lord in the agony of my soul, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken this family?'" She stood there between the two bodies with a hand on Joseph and a hand on Hiram, grieving and weeping. And then she said, "A voice replied, 'I have taken them to myself that they might have rest.'" That is true. She continues, "As I looked upon their peaceful, smiling countenances, I seemed almost to hear them say, 'Mother, weep not for us. We have overcome the world by love. We carried to them the gospel that their souls might be saved. They slew us for our testimony and thus placed us beyond their power. Their ascendancy is for a moment. Ours is an eternal triumph.'" Almira Mack Covey was there in the house that evening. She said, "Such a house of mourning as was that, I never beheld before. A dry eye I did not behold. It was enough to rend the heart of a stone to behold two prophets of the Lord laid prostrate by those who were once their friends."
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.